who aren't seated. Gather around. You can just keep them back there for anybody. Maybe just give them to Rachel or something. Look at this, guys. It is 10:29. We're actually going to start on time. This is fantastic. Do what? All right. Well, before we dive in, would somebody be so gracious as to open us in a word of prayer and to just ask the Lord to bless our time? Amen. All right. Well, as always, we have lots of ground to cover. Since we're kind of at the start of the recording here, we are recording, right? Good. Since we're kind of at the start of the recording, I just want to make a brief announcement or note, mainly for those listening online, that last times, so 2 weeks ago when we met, the last recording on the website, it cut out midway through the recording, so instead of 90 minutes, we had 60 minutes. There was about 30 minutes kind of just somewhere in the middle that dropped, and so it just, we're talking about one thing, and it goes right into something 30 minutes later with no break, no notice. So if you're listening online, now you know why you're so confused from last week, and if somebody would like my notes, you're welcome to shoot me an email, and I can share my notes so you can see what may have been missed. All right, so for all of us now, that was mostly for people listening online, now for all of us, since it's been a couple of weeks, I'm sure we've forgotten some things. We'll do a little review, but before we do a little review, I want to say once again, it's so important that we keep in mind that lots of this stuff is non-essential, and so we can see things differently, we can come to different conclusions, interpret things differently. And that's okay. That doesn't mean somebody's unsaved or not a Christian. As long as we do so with humility and love towards one another, that's the aim here. And so obviously, if I'm going to teach, I have to come to a perspective, come to a conclusion, and then teach that. But you don't have to agree with me on everything. It's okay to disagree on some of this stuff. Now, by and large, now having said that, by and large, where we're going with most of the rest of this class is not hypothetical or theoretical. We're pretty much done with the guesswork and the inferring. We've done some of that. Most of this will just be Bible-based. We're just going through verses and going to more verses, and we're just going to keep unpacking things as we go. So today is going to be almost entirely scriptural. And it should be that way going forward. So that's the general direction of this class. This is not going to be a speculative class. And I think for the most part, we've tried to keep it as biblically based as we can. And we're going to keep doing that going forward. All right. Any questions or comments before we get going? Marie France.
I listened to the last class. Because I was in here.
Okay. The land of Canaan, I'm not going to dive too deep into that. That was a 30-minute discussion, probably. So there was a variety of reasons we looked at why it was important and stuff like that. So if that was missed on the recording, please just remind me and I'll send you my notes. And again, if anybody else missed, I'll send you my notes because it'll just take too much time to review all that. Okay, we are going to do some review, though. Just not lots of detail on one specific thing. Rather, what I would like to do is review the entire class as fast as we possibly can. In just a very, very few minutes with bullet points. Not deep explanations, just a few bullet points of what we've covered so far. And if there's serious questions, I might entertain those, or we may put those till after the study, and then I can deal with you one-on-one. So generally, this class, we are in week 12, so we've spent 11 weeks here, 90 minutes times 11, that's a lot of minutes. As some of you know, I'm just adding my notes, just add to the same document. I'm at 118 or 116 or something like that. Try to do it somewhat chronologically, so don't come out the gate with the relevance of the Promised Land. What's some stuff we covered early on and kind of where we've gone? Convince me you've been here. Or at least convince me you've been listening.
Satan targeted Abraham's children.
Okay. That's much later on, but that did happen. Uh-huh. That's all true. In the context of this entire class, let's go all the way back to creation and move forward. We went through kind of all of Genesis thus far. What are some significant things we've covered? Not lots of details, just some bullet points here. Okay, population, going back all the way to Genesis 6 there, that was, the population grew pretty exponentially. Okay, somebody go backwards from there. She's right, but it doesn't make any sense. Help me. If somebody was new to the class right now, they have no idea what we're talking about. Okay. Okay. Somebody expound on that word corruption. What are you talking about? What happened? Rachel, fallen angels had sex with human women and corrupted the human race and produced the Nephilim giants. Okay. What else? Okay, so there was variations within the Nephilim gene pool. We covered that. Yes, absolutely. We're going to see a little more of that even today. Okay, we saw how they escaped. Before we get there, right before the Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden that Tammy was talking about, they fell, right? They sinned. And then God responded with what? This is a big piece of this class. We got to remember this because it keeps coming up. There was a curse, okay? And what? There was a curse and there was a promise. What was the curse? What was the promise? Really, I'm interested in the promise or the prophecy.
Christ would come.
And both. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so Christ would come. Give me more than that, though. Okay. Even more than that. What's right? Kind of right before that in that same verse? This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, if anybody wants to remind us what it says. And we'll only spend about 5 more minutes on this review.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life.
Okay, so there was the curse, there was a radical change with the serpent, there was a promise, namely there's going to be enmity between these two, and there's going to be offspring, both his and hers. namely Satan's and humanity's, human woman. So this is kind of a promise and a prophecy of this very long-lasting spiritual battle that's going to take place. And we saw that, as you've already covered, with some of the fallen angels and the Nephilim pre-flood, but then it continues post-flood. So as Charlie said, we saw how the Nephilim may have returned. Who can tell us what that was? How is it that they're still here after the flood? Give me more. Okay, so Ham's wife carried the Nephilim gene, and then part of how we determine that is we track the Nephilim tribes all in the post-flood era. We can trace them all back to who? Ham and his offspring. We track it all back to Ham, though Ham is not Nephilim. It's his wife that has the gene, but it's his offspring, the union between the two of them. All right, I'm going to list a dozen bullet points. We've covered most of these. I'll just summarize. Here's what we've covered in this class. If you have questions, we've covered all this in great detail in weeks prior. Creation, the angelic rebellion, a third of the angels, the fall, human sin, the curse, the promise or the prophecy from Genesis 3:15, and the promise of a seed war that's going to take place. Satan's plan, what he's doing, namely in Genesis 6, how he's trying to prevent the Messiah. We see the sons of God, we see the Nephilim, we see heroes of old, gods. They were seen as gods back then. Total and unique corruption. I can't remember who said that one. And depravity. We saw Noah's perfection, namely he was not infected with the Nephilim gene, and his sons were not. Then the flood. We did a fairly significant study on demons, demons being the spirits of the dead, the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim. We talked a little bit about aliens, namely they don't exist, but what does exist, not extraterrestrial beings, but there are extra dimensional beings. And we talked about how governments may disclose that, present that, what narratives may be coming in the future. We'll probably cover that a little bit more. In February also, we looked at the Nephilim's survival. We looked at God's providence, because Sandy so famously asked, why on earth would God have allowed them to survive? And what we saw, can anybody very quickly answer that question? Or at least part of that question? Okay, it's going to bring God more glory, absolutely. Anything else? Mm-hmm. And we're going to see some of that this morning as well. Also, we saw that given our heavy focus on what the enemy is up to in this class, we can kind of fall prey to assuming that the flood was all about kind of destroying everything to do with Nephilim and what the enemy's doing. And it was to prevent the enemy's plan from coming to fruition, namely totally stopping the Messiah. But the goal of the flood was not to totally eradicate the Nephilim. When we see it rightly, the goal was to preserve the line of the Messiah, preserve the promise. And he sovereignly wills that the Nephilim continue to be and to continue to exist in spiritual warfare and all that, that both physical and spiritual warfare that results from that. As Rachel said, he wills it for his glory and for the good of his people. So we unpack that a little bit. It's just a different way to look at it, and we need to see it that way. Otherwise, we might think, well, you know, God really know what he was doing? Did he make a mistake? Did he mess up? No, and no. We looked at Nimrod, Tower of Babel, Ham's wife, Ham's sin, Noah's curse on Canaan. Kind of as Marie-France was alluding to, we saw how Satan leads the descendants of Canaan to take the promised land after the events of Babel. Other Nephilim descendants of Ham through Cush and Nimrod, for example, settled in surrounding areas, Sodom and Gomorrah-ish. He founded Nineveh and Assyria and some other places. They spread out. These Nephilim tribes went in different directions. And at this time, much like before the flood, most of the world is under the influence of Satan and his forces. And then God sovereignly picks Abraham alone to be the father of his nation and his people. So it's kind of Abraham against the world. The odds are impossible. They're totally stacked against him. And of course, this is going to give more glory to who? Absolutely. All right, let's do a brief recap of Genesis 13. This is where we finished last week, was with Genesis 13. We saw last time that Abraham and Lot, they separated because the land could not support them both. There was strife between their herdsmen, and they both needed more space. And so Lot went eastward towards the cities of Sodom, and Abraham stayed in the land of Canaan. Now, who remembers how that decision was made? Gave Lot the choice. And what did Lot do? He looked and he said, that looks like the good stuff, and he went there, which shows us some degree of his character and also shows us a degree of Abraham's character. Abraham being the older one, Lot should have let him have a pick, but he didn't. He picked in a seemingly selfish move, he picked what was best for him, and he went. And Abraham said, okay, I'll take the other one. And God was good and provided. So one of the points we looked at last time was that God dispatched, this is kind of where we ended last time, was that God dispatched Abraham into Nephilim territory. And we're going to dig into this for a while this morning to wrap our minds around all this. Satan led his forces, as Marie Frantz said, through Ham's lineage and Canaan in particular, to inhabit the future promised land. Something significant there. We looked at some of the reasons that this may have been significant last time. And at this time, it was simply known as the land of Canaan because that's where Canaan and his people settled, his various tribes, kind of all in this area. But God in Genesis chapter 12 called Abraham specifically into this land and promised to give it to his descendants later on. And so even though Abraham did not yet possess the land in the same way that the children of Israel would one day in the future, under the leadership of Joshua and the fulfillment of God's promise to them, even though he didn't possess it in that way, God nevertheless called him and directed him to exist in this land completely surrounded by spiritual and physical enemies. Again, try to imagine how this would be. And I'm not sure we totally get it yet, and hopefully by the end of today we will, because this is a big deal. The land of Canaan was full of Nephilim, and we looked at this last week. We looked at 2 weeks ago. We looked at a lot of the different tribes that filled the land, the tribes that descended from Canaan in particular, and their connection to the Nephilim that were in the promised land at the time of Joshua's conquest. So we, if y'all remember, we looked at Genesis 10, we looked at Genesis 15, we looked at least one passage in Exodus, and then we went all the way down to I think it was a passage in Deuteronomy, and we see the same names each time. And so we know who's there, who's inhabiting it, and they stay there. So we know who these guys are. It's descended from Canaan, and that's what we looked at. But that wasn't it. Just if you look on, I've provided you a map. I've gone above and beyond here. I've given you a map this week on the backside of your handout, and this will be more important as we go. But you see the land of Canaan there is kind of, it's in the western part of this map. There's more to this map. There's more to the promised land than just the land of Canaan there. And so it's not just those that we looked at last time, but there's more, and that's what we're going to dig into some today. I want us to see the surrounding tribes here. These surrounding tribes, not just the land of Canaan where Abraham was, but also all around this area were Nephilim tribes. Now, this map shows you some of the events from Genesis 12 to 14, and we'll look at the events of Genesis 14 in a little bit, but I just want to hone in on these surrounding areas. You've got the land of Canaan in the west. We've talked about that quite a bit. In the east, then, if we start at the north and kind of work our way south on the map, we got the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. Then in the south, we see the Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Hurrites. Many of the people and the places on this map are probably familiar, including the location of Sodom and Gomorrah, just south of the Dead Sea. I don't know if you can read that. It's slightly blurry, but it says possible location. They don't know exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah was, but it's believed to be kind of just south of the Dead Sea there. And there's a variety of reasons why they draw that conclusion. So in looking at this map, we know from Genesis 13, from last time, that Abraham is in the west, in the land of Canaan. And more specifically, he's at Hebron, which is kind of to the southern portion of that. It's just west of the Dead Sea, kind of in the middle of that area. And then we know that Lot went to set up shop southeast from him, near Sodom and Zoar, down further south there, among a variety of other cities in that area that we'll talk about here in just a few minutes. Both of them, Abraham and Lot, are completely surrounded by Nephilim. And here's what's kind of mind-boggling. This is, not only is this intentional by Satan to totally surround these guys with Nephilim, but it's totally intentional on God's behalf. This is God's plan. God has sent them right there, told them right where to go, which is, to me, this is just incredible. And almost all the territory on this map is the future promised land. It's not limited to just the land of Canaan in the west at this time. The future promised land will be on both sides of the Jordan, encompassing most, not all, but most of this area that all the Nephilim tribes have settled. And if you want just a little more clarity on that, your Bible probably has a map of the promised land somewhere in the back, and it shows how the land was distributed to the various tribes when that time came. And so in your own time, you can kind of compare those maps and the geography. Now, before we press into Genesis 14, which is an incredible story, we need to understand who all these people are if we're going to grasp this story to its depths. So if you're anything like I was, you've probably never studied this in depth or really seen much significance to it. But that's been a common theme throughout this study, finding incredible significance in things that we probably have never seen before, and it's going to continue this morning. So without further ado, let's start with a group of people that's not even mentioned in Genesis 14 at all. And the reason why I want to start there will be made clear in just a moment. I want to start with the Anakim. Does that name sound familiar? The Anakim or the Anakim? If you can remember back this far, we talked a little bit about the Anakim back in week 5 of this study. Does anybody remember that? Nobody. All right, I'll refresh your minds. We looked at it when we covered Genesis 6:4, which introduced the Nephilim to us. And to better understand who the Nephilim were at the time, who can tell me what we did? When we got to Genesis 6:4 and we saw that word Nephilim and we said, okay, who's this? What did we do to try to get an idea, to build a profile of these guys? Where'd we go? We looked ahead to the promised land in the time of Joshua, just before, rather, Joshua's conquest. Y'all remember that? Specifically, Numbers chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Numbers 13. In this chapter, Moses sends out spies to check out the land and report back. Y'all remember that? Kind of ringing a bell now. Now, what did the spies find in the land? Giants. Giants. Give me more. Okay, not that. It could have been, yeah, but more, a different word than giants. Okay, Rephaim, S1. What have we been calling them? Nephilim? Who was that? Somebody's real smart. Rachel, there you are. And there's one other name that they were referred to, which is obviously the reason I'm in this section, the Anakim. So Numbers 13, this is what the spies say. This is what they give of their report. This is Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33. It says, the land, y'all, if you have your Bibles, just look with me, and we'll bounce around in Numbers 13 here for the next few minutes. It says, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." What's happening here is that in Numbers 13, verse 33, Moses is making a direct connection between the antediluvian Nephilim, whose existence and unimaginable depravity brought about the devastating flood judgment. He's comparing those guys to the descendants of Anak. They're one and the same. Now, this is not speculation or guessing games. This is authoritative. This is what the verse says, quote, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim." I don't think it can be much more clear, can it? These guys were Nephilim. We know this. So if we go backwards in the passage, Numbers 13, verse 28, it reiterates without the description given in verses 32 and 33. This is what it says. It says, "The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Going back further once more, we read in verses 22 and 24, "They went up to the Negev and came to Hebron." I'm going to try to pronounce these names right. "Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there." So this is kind of showing us the origin story of Anak and his offspring. "Hebron," it continues, "Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch." Do y'all remember what this was? "A branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it." How'd they carry it back? In their hands? "They carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought back some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster that the people of Israel had cut down from there." These verses are describing the descendants of Anak and then directly tying them to the pre-flood race of Nephilim giants who dominated the whole world. Now remember, Genesis 6 and Numbers 13:33 are the only times in the Bible that the word Nephilim is used. And Moses wrote both of them. He's talking about the same guys here. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we see that these are the same guys? Okay, so it supports the claim, rather, that they survived the flood on some level. They're the same. They're not different. Of course, they're deluded. Not deluded. Well, they are that too, but they are diluted. They're not as awesome as their forefathers, as the most purebreds were back before the flood. But these guys are still a force to be reckoned with, as we're going to see. So it's not a new race from some new or different fallen angels doing something again or some other way of bringing them back. It's the same race. It's the same name. Moses is making it very clear here. It's the same race, the same corrupt gene, both before and after the flood. Moses, inspired by God, is very intentional in his writing. This direct connection is meant to stick out to us like a sore thumb and invoke everything that we've covered so far in this class again upon seeing this in Numbers 13. We say, whoa, wait a minute. Something's going on here. And it shouldn't actually be a surprise, seeing it in Numbers 13, because it's been all over the place leading up to Romans 13 if we're looking for it. And some of that was what we're going to do today, is kind of unpack some of these tribes so we know what we're looking for and we know what we're reading when we see certain names and titles and tribes. So when we know it this way and see it, it certainly helps us understand the fear and the lack of faith in the Israelites, doesn't it? Doesn't excuse it, we just understand it better. Moses is explaining and connecting all these dots for all the people. And it gives more credence to the idea that the Nephilim gene survived through Ham's wife, as we covered the last 2 weeks of this study. And if it weren't obvious enough that the descendants of Anak is where we get the term the Anakim, Scripture makes it explicit for us. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 9, just as the Israelites are about to cross the Jordan and begin their conquest, Moses says this in his speech. This is Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 and 2. Here's what he says. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven." Think about that. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, for you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" So there's this connection between the sons of the Anakim and the sons of Anak. They're the same. They're the same people, same person. Anak was a giant, or Anak, however people pronounce it differently. He was a giant that was so powerful and significant in his time that an entire people or tribe was named after him, and then they were known as the Anakim. That's his descendants. And the reason that I start here, because this is not a tribe that's listed on your map or in Genesis 14, but the reason I start here is because some of the people listed in Genesis 14, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, are later on compared to the Anakim. And therefore, we need to have a really good grasp and a really good feel for what and who the Anakim were. Namely, they were Nephilim giants of great prominence in the days of the conquest of Canaan. That's who they were. Because Moses is going to compare those guys to some of the guys in Genesis 14. So that's what we're going to do. We're trying to wrap our mind around what's going on this map, who these people are, and this story in Genesis 14 that all of you read and are prepared for. All right. Interestingly enough, there's no reference to the Anakim until Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so this is not a tribe that's prominent now or that even exists at this time. It's a tribe that are Nephilim. They are of Nephilim descent, but they're not of the initial tribes that settled in this area shortly after the events of Babel, like the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Jebusites, for example. We know that because last time we looked at those four or five passages, however many it was, and there are more. I didn't show them all. And it showed this repetition of the same tribes in the land, and they were not a part of them. So we know that they came later. Following me so far? This will get slightly convoluted, but I'll try to make it as clear as possible as we go. So that was all right after the events of Babel in Genesis 10 and all the way up to the time of the conquest. But the Anakim were different. They aren't mentioned until the time of the conquest, but Moses makes it clear when he mentions them here in Numbers and otherwise. He makes it clear that they were well known by the Israelites in their day. They knew these guys. So when he says, like the Anakim, for example, they know what's going on here. They say, we saw the Anakim there, the sons of Anak there. They know who those people are. And then later he describes other people and tribes, people groups, tribes, by comparing them to the Anakim, who the Israelites knew well. So once again, what we're going to do here, kind of like we did before with Genesis 6:4, trying to unpack who the Nephilim were, we went forward to the Promised Land to try to build this profile and then try to have a better idea of what was going on in Genesis 6. We're going to do that here for Genesis 14. We're going to kind of look ahead, unpack some of who these people were to try to get a better idea of what's going on in the context of Genesis 14. So I hope you like research and puzzles, because that's what this is. Yes, ma'am. Most. Not all, but most. It's important to note here, kind of like we covered with the variations last time. For example, Amorites. We're going to cover them. Or Amalekites. They are Nephilim tribes, but it doesn't mean that everyone there are giants. You know, we dealt with that with Ham's wife, for example. There's variations. Now, they all have Nephilim gene, but they're not all necessarily monsters that are super tall and big and strong and all that. There's variations in how this plays out, and it doesn't tell us exactly what that looks like, but we do know that there's variations because Scripture provides variations for us, and we'll dig into a little more of those variations as we deal with the conquest of Canaan a little bit later. So let's now start looking at some that are in Genesis 14. Let's start with the Rephaim. The Rephaim, this is the first people group that Genesis 14 mentions, is the Rephaim from verse 5. We'll read the passage a bit later. They're located, if you're looking on your map, they're located to the northeast of your map. Similar to the Anakim, the Rephaim are something that we have talked about before. This shouldn't be a new word to you, but we've not spent a ton of time on it. I'm not going to try to spend a ton of time today, but we'll spend a little bit. So I just want to kind of, in the same path of that thinking, say that this one word, this one term, Rephaim, could invoke weeks-long study. Long time we could dig here. So rather than try to do that and cover everything exhaustively and prove everything and spend lots of weeks on this piece, I'm just going to try to summarize in a lot of ways. I'm going to do more summarizing and more explaining, and if you have questions, you can come see me. So do we know anything about these guys? Who are they? The Rephaim. They're the Nephilim. They're offspring. I'm offspring. Yes, yes. It's the word that's most predominantly used in the post-flood era. Yeah. Their name literally means this. It means a mighty people with tall stature who lived in Canaan. Rephaim is virtually identical to Nephilim, as Sandy is saying. It's a word that broadly describes their race, not just a small people group or a tribe. When you see Rephaim, think Nephilim. And when you see Nephilim, think Rephaim. It's essentially the same thing. But Scripture almost always uses Rephaim to refer to these guys after the flood. You only see that one reference of Nephilim in Numbers 13. Almost always we'll see Rephaim. And if you ever listen to somebody who knows what they're talking about, or you read somebody who's written stuff on this, you won't see the word Nephilim a lot. You'll see the word Rephaim a lot. That's the more accurate way to refer to them post-flood. But for the sake of continuity and being constant throughout this study, I'll probably use the word Nephilim more often than Rephaim, just so it sticks in our head better. So they're essentially the same thing, but you kind of see the where I'm going here. You see the difference, I guess. One's more predominantly used pre-flood and the other's post-flood. Now, we're going to look at the Emim in just a moment, but I want to go to a verse that addresses them, and we'll reiterate it again later, to see something about the Rephaim, namely, to reiterate this point that the Rephaim, when you think that, Rephaim is their race. It's up here, and then everything else is below that. So it's like a human race. It's up there. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here's what it says. It says, the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted or regarded, some translations, as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. Now what this verse is saying is that the Anakim and the Emim are both considered Rephaim. And we've already seen how the Anakim are Nephilim. So what's going on here is that the race, we're not thinking like black or white or Hispanic, but rather human, angelic, or in this case, hybrid half-breed, their race is most often referred to as the Rephaim. This is the race. The various Nephilim tribes of the Bible are called a variety of different names. That's what this Deuteronomy passage just told us. They all had different local names, and that's part of what we're covering now. But they were all the same Nephilim gene, having descended from Ham and his wife, who received the gene as a result of the initial incursion in Genesis 6. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we're told this. It says, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumin, or the Zuzim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Now you can read the greater context here in Deuteronomy chapter 2 in your own time, but the main point that I want you to see here is that Scripture is treating Rephaim as the general term for their kind, and then all the other names fall under that. And if you're tracking with me well, you can see how Moses is linking them together, these different tribes, he's linking them together under this overarching race, the Rephaim. Is everybody confused yet? Rachel looks terribly confused. Yes, everybody look at Rachel. I'll try to make this more clear in just a moment. We just have to keep pressing. Good. Right. But it's the point I'm getting is like the Rephaim on your handout up there is not just a tribe located up there, but it's the race that encompasses all of them. And it's a tribe. That's what's confusing, and so I'm going to unpack that a little more in just a second. Mary Jane? Yes. Well, based on where they settled, based on their local languages. So that's why Moses is saying, well, the Emim called them this, and the Moabites called them this, but they're all Rephaim. They're all counted or considered Rephaim. Yes, ma'am. And I'm not done here, so I'll hopefully it'll be more clear 10 minutes from now. Rephites or... It's the same thing. It's a plural form of Repha. R-E-P-H-A. It's just a different way of saying it. It's the same thing. So the Anakim are Nephilim, and the Anakim are Rephaim. Scripture explicitly makes this connection in the verses that we just read. And then we're told that there are lands that are considered, quote, lands of the Rephaim. Meaning there were places that were known for being inhabited by these giants, the Rephaim. The Ammonites called these guys Zamzumim, or the Zuzim. The Moabites called them Emim. That's what Deuteronomy 2, 20 and 21 just told us. Later, the Israelites refer to them as the Anakim. Genetically, they're all relatively the same, meaning they're all Rephaim, and I say relatively simply because we know there's variations in these tribes. Making a little bit of sense? Okay. So all these guys are Rephaim, and their unique titles were just a shorthand reference from the local culture that they lived in. They were all giant descendants of the same stock, namely Rephaim. Because of the forced division of nations and tongues after the Babel incident, the various Nephilim remnants were called by different ethnic titles based on where they settled and the language or the dialect of that particular area. So that's why we get different names for them, but it's all the same. It's all Rephaim. Now, briefly make this distinction here. There's Rephaim the race, which is what we've covered so far, and there is Rephaim proper, which is a specific tribe. So if you were a note taker, you would write Rephaim, and then in parentheses you'd put race, and then you'd write Rephaim proper, and then you'd put in parentheses a specific tribe. Those that are still called Rephaim proper, meaning we got to look at the context, and we can see it's not just talking about the race of all of them, but it's talking about a specific tribe. Those who are referred to as the Rephaim proper and not some other name, those represented the most ethnically pure giants born after the flood through Canaan. And their demise is specifically noted in Scripture, namely Deuteronomy chapter 3. In other words, there's two ways that Scripture deals with Rephaim here. The first is a broad general term that encompasses all hybrids infected with the Nephilim gene who descend from Ham and his wife. I think we grasped that. In this way, they're interchangeable with Nephilim. It's a term that describes their very race. Everybody with me on that?
Yes.
Okay, but then Scripture also deals with it in another way. Namely, this is the second way, the Rephaim are used to refer to the most genetically pure Nephilim hybrids in the post-flood era. Still of the Nephilim gene, but uniquely set apart from all the others, like the Anakim, for example. They're more pure, more powerful, more strong. They have more, I don't need to explain genetics, you've got it. So here's what we could say, this might help. We could say that all Rephaim proper are Rephaim, the race. But not all Rephaim, the race, are Rephaim proper. Does that make sense? Do I need to say that again? Say it again? Okay. We could say it this way. All Rephaim proper, so that's talking about a specific tribe, all Rephaim proper are Rephaim, the race. They're all of Nephilim descent. But not all Rephaim, the race, so not all Nephilim, are Rephaim proper, which is the specific tribe. Now, you could say, why on earth are we covering all this? The reason is important because later on, because understandings and interpretations about giants, especially in the post-flood era, they just go all over the place. And so if we're going to really understand, we got to know this kind of stuff because we've got to be able to track them. Because here's what happens. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we read of the total decisive extinction of the Rephaim. And yet there's still other Nephilim giant tribes alive and well at that time and also after. In this instance, the Bible is not contradicting itself. So this is why we're looking at this. The Bible is not contradicting itself, but rather it's referring to the most pure Nephilim tribe that they wiped out. The Rephaim proper. Not the entire race of Nephilim giants that still existed elsewhere and much later. We see it with Goliath, for example, way after the conquest of Canaan. So that's why we need to see this distinction in the Rephaim. Because when these guys get wiped out, it doesn't mean all Nephilim are wiped out. It just means this particular tribe is wiped out. All right, let's press on. Moving south on your map, the Zuzim. We've kind of already covered some of these, and so I'm going to move much quicker through the rest of these names. Again, we got to remember that after the Tower of Babel and the dispersal and the development of numerous languages, the post-diluvian giants received different ethnic titles based on where they migrated to and the people that they mingled with. The Zuzim or the Zamzumim, as they're later called, are just another example of this. So one commentary on the matter said that their local name originated from their tall stature, and that the word Zamzumim signifies contrivers of evil and terrible things. As we already read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Moses there connects them to the Rephaim and describes them as, quote, a great and many people who are as tall as the Anakim. The main thing to see here is that this is just another Nephilim giant tribe, and the Bible supports this. That's not just my opinion, that's what the word tells us. This is another Nephilim giant tribe. Pressing on, the Emim. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Again, we already read this one. Describes these guys. Here's what it says one more time. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. That description sounds rather familiar. Like the Anakim, they are also counted or regarded as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Emim. So these Emim are what the Moabites call them, but they're Rephaim. They're Nephilim giant tribes. The term Emim in Hebrew means, quote, terrible ones, reflecting the fear and the fright that these giants inspired in their enemies. Both the Zuzim and the Emim were considered great people by Scripture, and these guys were always noted for their height. The Horites and the Amalekites, I'm not going to do much here because there's not a lot of information on these two until much later. We know that the Amalekites were staunch enemies, famous enemies of Israel, and they were present in the Promised Land later. We even read it in Numbers 13. They're present in the Promised Land later, along with the Anakim, at the time of the conquest. The Horites are mentioned in Genesis chapter 36, where Esau's descendants are listed. They're not Esau's descendants, but That's the context that they're listed. And they were a people who Esau and his people displaced and destroyed. And we'll talk more. It's the giant tribe that Esau and his people fought against. And we'll see a little more of that next time. Lastly, the Amorites. Like the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim before them, the Amorites were a powerful Nephilim-infested nation. And now we've talked briefly about these before. In the book of Amos, recalling the victory over the Amorites during the days of Moses, the Lord says this in Amos 2:9. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks." Now we used that many weeks ago, we used that to try to build a profile of what these guys were like. And one of the things we noted then, I'll re-note again now, is that this description of the Amorite here comes from God himself. This is not just coming from a mere human with the possibility of a skewed perspective. This Amorite in particular was a big dude. And the Lord took it upon himself to personally see to his destruction. Now this is a really fascinating concept that we're going to look at a little bit later. But it's not rare at all that the Lord personally gets involved with the annihilation of the Rephaim. He goes ahead of his people and wipes them out before the battle even starts. He goes to places that his people are not, just to destroy tribes of these guys all by himself, or to substantially whittle down their numbers for his own purposes. Over and over again, he is personally and physically present and involved in dealing with them. And we'll see this more in the future because it's fantastic. The lineage of the Amorites is clearly stated in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Here's what it says, just to remind you. Canaan fathered Sidon and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and then it continues to list many more in this list. The Amorites were direct descendants from Canaan. And Scripture provides very clear lineage for all the giants after the flood, so they can be traced back to Ham's offspring. So, knowing who and what these various tribes are, you look at the map, it's not just the land of Canaan in the west. The whole map. These guys are all over the place. Knowing who these guys are, these tribes and these people, it's important not only for the general trajectory of this class, that's what we're trying to do, is on some level track the Nephilim here, but it's also important to set the stage for Genesis 14. The offspring of Satan are not some minor side story relegated to popular events like the battle between David and Goliath. These guys are all over the place, and I mean it literally at the time of Genesis 14 here. Before the flood, they filled and infected the whole earth, almost entirely wiping out humanity in the process. But God intervened for the sake of the Messiah, for his namesake, and for the salvation of his people. After the flood, they return, and they're all over this map. And not only that, but God calls Abraham and sends him right into the middle of it all. The newly chosen family of God, from whom the Messiah will come, is weak, vulnerable, and surrounded on all sides by Nephilim giants in all their variations. Knowing this changes everything about how we read through the text and the narrative of the early books of the Bible, because we see these names and these ites and these tribes and these people groups repeatedly. We see it all over the place. I just encourage you to start at the beginning, read through the first 6-7 books of the Bible and underline their names every time you see them. It's all over the place. Circle them. Nephilim, Nephilim, Nephilim. They're all over the place. God is working in and through them constantly. The Rephaim and the Nephilim are far from extinct and they're far from irrelevant. They are center stage here once we understand what's going on, once we know who these names are. And Satan is using them for his purposes to try to destroy the newly founded chosen family of God. But above that, God is using them for his purposes, which I love getting to see this interaction where Satan thinks he's really doing stuff and he's just fulfilling God's plan to the letter. So this is what's going on, and things are about to heat up. So before we press on and start digging into Genesis 14, with the time that we have left, Is any of this surprising to you? Two questions. One, is any of this surprising to you? And two, does it show us anything about the cosmic spiritual war that's going on between God and Satan here? Absolutely, and gives. At least, at this time it would have been thousands to one, tens of thousands to one. There's a lot more to it. Yeah, it's like they know what they're getting into. They didn't want anything to do with it. Are you talking about at the time of the spies? It seems that the way Moses writes it, that they're quite familiar with the Anakim. And then in their time of, I can't off the top of my head remember the exact timeline, but in their time of wandering, led by Moses, they wipe out a great number of Rephaim. In fact, God leads them to destroy many. And so it's not the same as taking the Promised Land, who's totally full of them, but they've seen them before, for sure. It's like if they were just big, they might have almost done like what we've done in the past and kind of underestimate them and say, well, they're big guys, but, so what? But because they knew so much about them, they knew how powerful they were and how wicked they were and how strong they were, that's what played a big role in inspiring the fear within them. They knew a little bit about these guys, probably not as much as they did through the conquest, but they knew some about them. Yes, ma'am. And the genealogy is important because we get to figure out where these guys went, where they are, and kind of track them, trace them. And we'll continue to do more of that. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, he's our protector for sure. Yeah. It's kind of like we talked about a few weeks ago, if God were to open our eyes and let us see everything, that's going on in the spiritual realm. Some of it I think we'd be encouraged by, but if he let us see it all, we'd be in trouble. Yeah. We like to think, I'd get to see then, more of what God's doing, and I would be more filled with faith. My faith would be stronger. That might be true in some contexts, but in other contexts, we might be utterly terrified because it's incredible, and there's so much warfare that's going on around us all the time, and we underestimate it, and we don't quite get it, and we won't quite get it. God's not given us complete understanding and eyes to see all of it. Praise him. I don't want to see all of it. But it is good we can trust him and lean on his promises and just praise him for his protection and what he's doing all the time all around us. And we could see it in a unique way, you know, in these passages for sure. All right, let's go. I'm going to try to get through. I think we'll make it through Genesis 14 here. I say that, maybe not. We'll get as far as we can. Genesis 14, turn there if you have your Bible. We'll be here the rest of our time. Raise your hand if you're semi-familiar with this, if you maybe did your homework. All right, there's war here. War. This is the first, Genesis 14 records the Bible's first major war, fought by two powerful coalitions. It's almost like a world war, if you will. It's located in this area over here, so it doesn't encompass the whole world. But it's kind of the whole known world, if you will, at this time. But it's two major powerful coalitions, groups of armies. Let's read. We'll go kind of piece by piece through here and pick it apart. And I will, I have practiced these words, but I don't promise to remember it all. All right, let's read verses 1 through 4. I'll read, unless somebody wants to be brave. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, is how it's pronounced, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, but I know that's pronounced funky, and I didn't make any notes. King of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years after they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So, kind of pressing through those names, here's what's going on. Verse 2 lists five kings in the south, and they ruled over cities and kingdoms listed. And they were most likely located just south of the Dead Sea, as noted on your map. There's a little line that kind of goes out and says possible location of these places. They were essentially vassal states. Who can tell me what that means? What was a vassal state? Okay. Did they receive any benefit for it, or was it just pure slavery? Okay, so they, you're absolutely right. Vassal states functioned kind of just like that. They had a degree of sovereignty and a degree of autonomy in their area, but they were subordinate to somebody else. Namely, in this case, Chedorlaomer, as verse 4 tells us, they served him. Most likely, these vassal states would have been required to pay taxes or to pay tribute of some nature. They would have been sharing their resources with Chedorlaomer, and then he probably shared some of his wealth with these other three kings in his alliance. This concept of vassal states functioning under the lordship and the protection of another was not uncommon throughout human history. For example, much of the Roman Empire functioned this way at the height of its domination of the known world. A related modern-day term, it's not the same, but it's similar, might be colonialism. So these five kings served under Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year, we're told, they rebelled. They no longer wanted this arrangement, and they felt that together they were powerful enough to pull this off. Now, how would we expect this to go down, both in this time and now? How would we expect this to go down? Is Chedorlaomer, is he just going to say, okay, you know, no problem. It was nice knowing you. It was nice receiving tribute from you for those 12 years. But, you know, have a good one. Is that how he's going to respond? No. What's his response going to be? Bloodshed. He's going to throw everything he's got at him. And this is we could insert a whole conversation here about severity, because this is one of those where you make an example of these guys so nobody ever tries to do it again. Let's read about his response in verses 5 through 7. Again, I'll stumble through these to the best of my ability. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim. I have phonetic spelling here. I'm cheating. And the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to In Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So, again, we'll push through these names. Here's the deal. The southern vassal states rebelled against Chedorlaomer, and he responds by marshaling his own forces to battle to punish them. It's not unexpected. But between him and his destination, however, lay a region full of who? Nephilim giants, the Rephaim, all the guys that we just talked about. You can see it on your map. The yellow is Chedorlaomer's path, that line. He starts off the map in the north, kind of off to the northeast, in fact, and here he comes. And in order to get to the five kings and their cities down around Sodom and Gomorrah, Chedorlaomer and his forces would have to fight the giants in the path, in his way. Now, exactly why this is the case, the Bible does not explicitly tell us. Many commentators believe that the kings in the south were allied with the Nephilim tribes in the north, which is part of what inspired them to rebel. They felt confident. And if this was the case, we can imagine why they felt confident with all these Nephilim tribes on their side. So what does Chedorlaomer do? Here's what he does. Take this in. Hear it. Don't zone out here. What does he do? He blows through all of them to get to his target. Let that sink in. As far as we know, Chedorlaomer and his forces are all human. They march southward, and the first people they encounter are the Rephaim. This is the purest of the post-flood Nephilim. Verse 5 says he defeated them. And the most literal translation says this. It says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them came and cut to pieces the Rephaim. That's graphic. Other translations say they smote them. This human force comes up against, presumably, or at least we would have thought before this, the mightiest army the world has ever seen, and utterly decimates them. This is like an army of Goliaths, except this was much earlier, and these guys would have been less deluded, and therefore they would have been more powerful than Goliath and his kind. So, now think about how powerful Chedorlaomer and his forces must have been. This is incredible. This is unimaginable. And what I want us to do here, the whole aim here, is to properly estimate Chedorlaomer. We really want to wrap our minds around how great and how powerful this guy is. Everybody with me? What does he do next? He continues southward and he runs into the Zuzim, more Nephilim giants. What happens there? What does he do? He obliterates them. He wipes them out. Then what? He keeps pressing onward, defeating Nephilim tribe after Nephilim tribe after Nephilim tribe. The Emim, the Horites, he goes all the way down to the border of the wilderness in the far south before turning back to the north and heading for the Amalekites and the Amorites and finally to the cities of these five kings. What's happening here, and I'll endeavor to be louder than the rain. What's happening here in these verses is very difficult to overstate. And it's incredibly difficult for me to portray this or to retell it. Because what's going on here is virtually impossible. This is huge. This confederacy of humans, this incredible fighting force that Chedorlaomer has put together, is systematically destroying huge swaths of post-diluvian giants in the promised land, in the future promised land. Do you see this? This is no small thing. They are marching and they wipe them out. And then they keep marching and they continue to wipe them out. And they keep going and they obliterate them. They leave nothing but destruction in their wake. And they don't stop until they've destroyed virtually all of the southern king's Nephilim protectors and allies. Now, before we press on, I just want to pause again and consider. What might this show us about God and his ways? And what is he doing here? What is God doing here? He's real loud. I'll repeat for you. He's showing his power and his glory. What else? He's clearing a path. Okay. Is he executing judgment of any kind? On who? On the Nephilim. Did I hear that over here too? On the Nephilim. So he's using Chedorlaomer as a tool of his to execute judgment on these Nephilim tribes. Seems also that he's kind of thinning the herd, wouldn't you say? He's keeping the promised land, at least part of what he's doing, he's keeping the promised land at a manageable population so they don't get too out of hand and things don't return to the antediluvian state of things. Now this also shows us his sovereignty. Somebody comment on that. This shows us some of God's sovereignty. In what way? What are we seeing about his sovereignty?
The book of Genesis, Revelation, the plan, it's a plan.
Okay, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a plan, and God is carrying it out perfectly. What else? Do we see his, when we're talking about sovereignty, the definition of sovereignty is God's, his right and his power to do all that he pleases. So not just he has the right but doesn't have the power, and not just that he has the power but doesn't have the right, but he's got the right and he's got the power to do anything he wants. Everything that he pleases according to his plan that Marie France is talking about. And there's a number of verses here that we could quote from Psalms and Proverbs. He's raising up kings here. He's raising up forces. He's ruling over all conflicts, ruling over all battles, all motives, all intentions. Chedorlaomer's intentions are not to honor God. And is God being honored through it? Is he being glorified? Is he being made much of in a sense? Yes. We're seeing that God, he and he alone is God. God is, only God is God. Now, we could probably presume a little bit here that God gave Chedorlaomer some kind of special favor or some kind of insight into this warfare, whether Chedorlaomer recognized that or knew that or not. Now, I'm not suggesting God was with him, but I'm suggesting God, this is not possible unless God is simply providentially, sovereignly willing it, which he is. We see that God rules over the hearts and the minds of all people. God is not handcuffed. We've talked briefly about will and free will and that sort of thing, and I don't want to dig too deep there. We've done it before, but God is not handcuffed by the will of another person. There is no unwritten rule that he won't violate the will of a person. He will do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, through anyone he pleases, at any time that he pleases. He works, and there's tons of biblical example. He works through the will of believers. He works through the will of non-believers to accomplish his purposes. He works through the will of Satan himself to bring about his ends and his good purposes for his people and for his glory alone. And so this is just incredible. I mean, we get to see this playing out through the whole counsel of Scripture, but especially in situations like this. It's just, it's incredible. He alone is the sovereign creator and the ruler of the universe. Amen? Now lots more, this is, I could talk on this for a long time, but let's press on. We got 20 minutes about. So again, try to wrap your head around how strong and how powerful this force of Chedorlaomer is or was. Keep that in your mind, looking at the map, looking at everything they've done. Now let's read verses 8 through 12. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. Now that's a whole other conversation we won't get into. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So some died, some didn't. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So after letting, here's what's going on. So after letting the Nephilim, all their Nephilim allies fight on their behalf, and surprisingly lose miserably, the southern kings finally take up arms with their own armies and they fight Chedorlaomer and his forces head on. And what's the result? We probably would have expected it at this point. They lose. Chedorlaomer dominates them easily. Some die, some flee, and Chedorlaomer and his men plunder the cities for all they're worth. Sodom and Gomorrah were the wealthiest and the most desirable cities of the vassal states and of high strategic value. It was an ancient trade hub and a metropolis that controlled most of the commerce heading west into ancient Israel. As such, it's no wonder that Chedorlaomer and his forces took all their possessions, as verse 11 says. And if that's all that they took, maybe they would have gotten away with it. But what else did they take?
Lot.
Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, which we know were a lot, and went their way. They took Lot and all of his possessions, and they headed back home. They're headed north. Now, Lot's hasty decision to take the profitable land near Sodom had proved a grave error in more ways than one. But God, ever merciful, provided a means of rescue for Abraham's nephew. So let's press into Abraham's response. Let's read on in verses 13 to 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. So this guy escapes and comes to tell him. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, I don't think I'm capable of sharing this in as dramatic of a fashion as it warrants. This needs like a movie with dramatic soundtrack and really get your emotions going. I can't do that. Abram gets word about all this that's been going on, about this unimaginably powerful northern coalition and everything that they've done. Most importantly, they've taken his nephew captive. So how does he respond? He grabs 318 men and pursues from his own house and pursues Chedorlaomer all the way to Dan, which, if you look on your handout, is at the very top. It's the northernmost city on your map. So he pursued him for quite some ways with quite some haste. He chases him and hunts him down, hunts this powerful confederacy down with barely 300 men. And then what? This is just incredible. Here's what the Bible gives us. One verse. He divides up his forces, he attacks at night, and he completely slaughters Chedorlaomer and his forces. Abram and his men obliterate them and wipe them off of the face of the earth, rescuing Lot, all of the enslaved people, and all the stolen possessions in the process. Now, moments ago, we tried to wrap our mind around how powerful Chedorlaomer and his forces were for this reason. Here's why. Because Abram's tiny little band of warriors utterly destroyed them. Now, if that's not incredible, I don't know what is. So, I just want to end with a couple of discussion questions here. What does this show us about Abram's forces? God was with them. Do we have any authoritative evidence of that, other than their victory? I mean, does the Word tell us that God was with them? Somebody look ahead. Verses 19 and 20. Here's what it says. This is where Melchizedek blesses Abram, and there's a whole thing there that I'm not going to get into. But here's what he says. He says, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, many believe that this is a Christophany, which we covered last time, is a physical appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, personally, I lean this way myself, but rather than get into all that, I simply want us to see that whoever Melchizedek is, God speaks through his words, which are recorded in Scripture here, saying that God is the one who did this. God delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. God did it. So I'm very grateful none of you answered, what does this show us about Abram's forces? Well, they're really, really smart. You know, they're really good. They got some good military tactics. You know, that is not the answer. That may be true. And God certainly seems to have led them. We get some of their battle plan. They attack at night. They seem to go from different areas. There's a specific way that they're attacking here. Presumably, this strategy was given to them by God. And this is one of the ways that God chose to provide and deliver them into their hands. But the answer is not ultimately, well, you know, these guys are kind of ahead of their time. I mean, they're fantastic. I want these guys on my side. I want God on my side. God was the one working through him, and he's the one who's working here. And so even in here, we get to see that a number of things. Number one, this is a preview. It's a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing. It's a symbol. It's a picture, whatever you want to call it, of the conquest of Canaan. Abraham's victory here in Genesis 14 is a foretaste of Joshua's later victories over the giants in the land of Canaan. So we get to see a little foretaste here. But also we get to see at least one of the reasons that God allowed the Nephilim to survive. Because if these weren't all Nephilim tribes, this story would not be the same. It wouldn't give God as much glory. It wouldn't be as impossible for Abraham and his little tiny band of 300 guys to wipe out this unimaginably powerful force. This is impossible with man. So what does this show us about God? We've talked a little bit about what does it show us about Abram's forces, and we can certainly continue to comment on that. What does it show us about God? And what does it show us about his purposes with the Nephilim? Three questions. Answer however you want. Just throwing it out there. So God rules over suffering and evil and wicked plans and motives and thoughts and actions. And we know how things, in the most ultimate sense at least, we know how things are going to end, how things are going to play out. Sandy.
So God did not tell Abraham to go after them?
I'm not saying that at all.
Okay. I mean, I know he did. I mean, I know the Lord was with him.
This is one of those, there's a lot of passages like this where a theoretical conversation between God and this person is not recorded for us. But if I were a betting man, I would say absolutely God led him in some sense. God led him and gave him instructions on what to do, even though it's not recorded here. But even if he didn't, he's got, you know, we've already seen his faith in God. We're going to continue to see his faith in God, and he's and we know that God is with him in the aftermath. We see the in verses 19 and 20. So we know that God went with him. We know Abraham did not do this on his own. Even if Abraham, for example, was blowing it and he wasn't supposed to go, God still ruled sovereign over it and delivered him. And so exactly what intel God may have gave him, it's just speculative to try to guess at that. But we know it was not Abraham doing it all by himself. God fought on his behalf.
He was
rescuing his family. Right. And there's so much application we could dig into there on, you know, what kind of violence and self-defense is or isn't permitted in what situations and on. There's application there. I'm just not going to dig into that because it gets out of the scope of this class. But there's lots there. And it certainly appears that God is with him and is not rebuking him for what he did. It's like it's very reminiscent of Gideon with his 300. Yeah. Nope, you're not allowed. You're not allowed.
maybe this army had been decimated in their attack and these other people.
I think it would be fair to say their numbers have been whittled down. To say their number is the same as it started with would be ludicrous. But for them to get through all these giants and then come up against the not so giant, you know, kings in the south, with the kind of confidence they had, and just continue to obliterate them, and I mean, they got. I would agree their forces have been whittled down, but their forces are still massively outnumbering Abram and his forces, and not only are they still outnumbering them, but the ones who are there are the veterans, you know, the ones who didn't get killed. You know, this is whittled down to now we got the most elite fighting force we could possibly have. You know, all the ones that weren't so good are the ones who fell by the wayside already. So this is, you know, it's incredible. If God performed a miracle today before us, would we believe it? Do you want me to answer on behalf of the class, or? Right. Well, I hope I imagine we can all testify. I mean, God is working miracles, small ones and big ones, all the time, and so I hope we've seen some of that and believe it. Go ahead.
I'd carried Israel with an Air Force colonel who fought in the Seven-Day War. Mm-hmm. He said, "Man, if you don't believe in miracles, you're just not a realist."
Yeah.
That was an insane situation that they faced, and just delivered.
But the fact that, you know, most of us can testify to how stupid we were when we were younger and some of the things that we did. There's, I mean, the fact that I'm breathing is a miracle. I mean, it's thousands of miracles, you know, and most of us can, oh yeah. I mean, how on earth am I here? I mean, the only reason I'm here is by the grace of God, and he sovereignly chose for me to be here because I should have died many times, sometimes freak accidents and sometimes my own stupidity. Absolutely. Anything else that it shows us about God, shows us about his purposes with the Nephilim? Certainly stands contrast against Abram.
Mm-hmm.
Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, they saw and then they believed, but the other 10 didn't. Yep, their faith wavered. There's a message there. I'll let you preach one day. That's has to do with remembering and looking back to God's past faithfulness, and then using that to kind of embolden us in the present and to believe and fight for faith in future promises and future grace that will come our way. Why are the Nephilim, why do they exist? To the glory of God. That's what we're all about. I'm going to keep reiterating that. We're going to keep seeing it. You know, this is not, as I think I mentioned something like that back last sermon I preached, but, you know, this is not like a pet doctrine of Brian's, you know, the glory of God. This is all over the place. That is why we exist. That's why everything exists, is for his namesake. And we just see that ongoing. It's not missed on the fact that the Nephilim exist. They exist for the glory of God. He's massively glorifying himself through this impossible situation, and he continues to do it over and over again throughout the history of the Israelites. Absolutely. Yeah, my final question is there any application to us today? And you've begun to answer that beautifully. A lot of times we can sit and go, man, like, these guys really blew it, while we're actively blowing it. You know, like, we're doing the exact same thing, just in a different way. So is there any, you know, other than that specifically, is there any other application in all this that we've unpacked today? Is there any application to us now? Absolutely. I totally agree. Yep. This is a faith builder in many ways, and we need these.
And even looking at Lot, I'm sure he wasn't thinking it was going to go well.
Not at all. Not at all. I mean, yeah, could you try to think about his perspective? When he's done using them, yeah, for his purposes, he exacts judgment. He shows that he's God. He's ruling. They're not going to go one step further than he desires for them to go, which has incredible application for us. Especially in this present age, like Mary Jane was saying, that's, you know, the days are growing darker. We know that's going to be the case. You know, we don't hold to false doctrines of dominionism and NAR garbage that teaches that things are going to get better and better and better and better until the time of Christ. In fact, we're going to usher the return of Christ by kind of taking over the world with Christianity. In fact, it's going to be the opposite. Things are going to get darker and darker. Satan is going to seem more powerful. He's not more powerful. He's going to be more pervasive, more in our face. And we certainly see that over the last 20 years, and we're going to see it more over the next however many years. That's the direction it's going. And so in light of that, you know, we need these kind of things. There's incredible application, because despite the days getting darker, that doesn't make God any less sovereign or any less in control or any less purposeful or any less passionate for his people or for his glory. He's still doing all those things, like you said earlier, even when we can't see it, and even when it's through evil and suffering and things like that, through bad intentions. Certainly there's a degree of, you know, this whole story, we're pulling out application of faithfulness and goodness and grace and glory and all this, but there's, you know, this is about a military campaign. You know, there's military campaigns taking place all around the world. There's rumors of much bigger wars on our doorsteps right now, and you know, having this specific example of a military campaign and God ruling over it is incredibly encouraging. Because, you know, let's say Putin decides to lob a nuke, or let's say China invades Taiwan, or North Korea launches, you know, something over it, you know, Japan or South Korea, or, you know, any number of things that are on just teetering right now. I mean, the world is ready to explode. And the world is in no less the palm of God's hand than it ever has been. I mean, he rules and reigns through all these things. So we don't have to fear. Doesn't mean there's not real things taking place that we need to pay attention to and act accordingly and prepare accordingly, etc. But God is in complete and total control, and we can take it to the bank. Satan's not going to get one inch that he's not given by God. He's on a leash. Amen. All right, well, we're just a couple of minutes late. Thank you all for your patience. Tammy, would you be willing to close us in a word of prayer, and then we will get on. Amen. Thank you, Tammy. You're dismissed. We'll see you all on Sunday.